Sometimes feel like him when I begin preaching, because we always open our Bibles week by week. So class, let's open our textbooks. John chapter 12, and in our verse-by-verse study of John's Gospel, we've come to the words that were read earlier, verses 20 to 36. It helps to compare the four Gospels when you study any one of them, because no two of them are exactly identical. They're all inspired, no contradictions. But John includes an incident today that the other ones don't, and you'll wonder, well, where does this fit in? Well, here's the setting. Last week we looked at the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. All four Gospels mention that, but John doesn't mention that when Jesus came in, he threw the money changers out of the temple. Matthew, Mark, and Luke record that one. And so when we come to this episode, this is probably after the cleansing of the temple, probably a day or so later. So the mood is very tense. Pharisees have already put a price on Jesus' head and said, if anybody knows where he is, turn him in. They want to kill him. They need a lackey. They need somebody like Judas. High drama. And in the midst of this, we see these visitors to Jerusalem come and say, we want to meet Jesus. We left off last week in verse 19. The Pharisees are saying among themselves, you're accomplishing nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him. A little bit of hyperbole there, like everybody's following Jesus. Well, not quite everybody. They weren't following Jesus. And perhaps they were thinking that in the midst of these large crowds of Jews, there were even some Gentiles following Jesus. That's where we jump in this morning. Verse 20 says there were certain Greeks among those who came to worship at the feast, and they wanted to meet Jesus. Now, these were probably from Greece, although sometimes the word is used of just Gentiles in general. But it doesn't say they came from Rome or Babylon. They were probably from Greece. They were travelers, not tourists. But notice it says they came to worship at the Passover. That was the major Jewish feast. And according to the law of Moses, every Jewish male was to appear before God at least three times a year. And most of them did that at Passover. These weren't the first Gentiles to come and worship. We find many Gentiles in the Old Testament aligning themselves with God's people and getting circumcised, coming into the covenant, believing into the one true God. Nor were these the first Gentiles to actually come and believe in Jesus. The wise men came when Jesus was born. A Roman centurion came and believed in Jesus. A Syrophoenician woman way in the north of Israel believed in Jesus, and one or two others. But it says that these were Greeks, not Jews, but they were close to believing. These were what the book of Acts called God-fearers. We find them mentioned here and there. They would come to the temple, and they would go to what's called the court of the Gentiles. We know from Josephus, the ancient Jewish historian, that there would be a plaque right there on that wall that said, hearken, no Gentile comes any further from this, any further in, upon pain of forfeiting his life. So only Jews could go any further, but there was this court of the Gentiles. And this is like where Gentiles that were thinking of becoming Jews could come and worship and learn the law and maybe do some singing, but they couldn't go any further. The next court would be for the Jews, and then the next court would be for Jewish men, men only. Women couldn't go any further, and then the next one, only the priests. And then the center of the whole temple was only one priest. The high priest could go in there. So it's very likely that these Greeks had been in the court of the Gentiles, and perhaps they were there when Jesus threw out the money changers, and they were thinking, what is going on here? We got to meet this man. Who is he? Everybody's been talking about him. The Pharisees hate him. The people love him. So they probably said to one another, let's go and meet this man. By the way, they're not named, and so we shouldn't guess who they were. Some people tried to guess that Luke was one of them, but that's just a wild guess, shooting in the dark. So here they come. They weren't proselytes yet, but they were God-fearers. They were thinking of believing in the one true God, and they had heard about a Messiah. They would be like people today that we might call seekers. Now, the Bible says that an unbeliever doesn't truly seek, but he might get curious. He might come to church, and he might start worrying about what happens to him after he dies. He might have nightmares, or he might say, you know, I'm getting on in years, and what's going to happen after I die? Or maybe he knows some Christian. He says, you know, he's got something I don't have. And maybe there is a God. So he begins seeking and wondering and asking questions like these Greeks. They come to the right place. So there's a lesson here. If you know somebody that says, well, I believe there's a God, and, you know, I'm kind of curious, I want to know a little bit more, what do you do? Well, just like these Greeks came to the temple, we should say, well, come to church. And just like the Greeks would learn a little bit from the Bible, we should say, well, let me give you a Bible. And these Greeks came and talked to Philip. And so we should avail ourselves and say, well, let's meet together. I can try to answer some of your questions. And if there's a question you can't answer, find someone that might help you with the question, like Philip went to Andrew here. And so these seekers, they're curious. They might feel the aching void in their heart. You see, Greeks pride themselves on philosophy and Aristotle and Plato, the answers of the cosmos, but it couldn't answer all the questions. It might answer some, but the Bible says that the Greeks seek after philosophy and they ask a lot of questions, but they can't answer all the questions. So perhaps these Greeks here were fed up with Greek philosophy. It couldn't feed their empty heart and couldn't assuage their guilty conscience. And maybe these men had come a long way, kind of like the wise men from the east. Here are wise men from the west, thinking maybe, just maybe, there is some truth in what they say about Moses and the prophet and this God, what do they call him? Jehovah? Yahweh? Well, whatever it is, we want to know more about him and this Messiah figure. Now that they're there, they say, people are saying that this Jesus is the Messiah. So they would say, we want to meet him. Just like seekers today, we need to direct them to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, I can tell you how to meet him. I will introduce you to the Lord Jesus Christ, just like Philip and Andrew would do. So where there are seekers like this today, and we should talk with them and we should be available. You see, somehow these men found Philip. Probably because of the huge crowds, they were saying, well, we can't meet this Jesus by ourselves. But, you know, we've heard about this fellow Philip. And Philip, by the way, that was a Greek name, Philippos. And so they said, hey, Greek name, and he's a Jew. Maybe he won't treat us like most of the Jews do. You know, most of the Jews treated Gentiles like dogs, they would call them and say, oh, get away from here. But they said, here's a Jew with a Greek name. Maybe, just maybe, he'll be a little bit more open to us. Good lesson for us. When we witness to unbelievers, we should be accessible so that they feel that they can come and talk to us and that we won't just simply turn them away. So they come to Philip. And it says that he's from Bethsaida, way up in northern Israel, in the land of Galilee, near the Gentiles. Perhaps he spoke Greek. He had a Greek name. And since Jesus wasn't directly approachable, they come to Philip. And it's kind of like, can you get us in? It's kind of like the old idea, well, I know a man who knows a man that can get you in. I can't get you in, but I know a man who knows a man that can. So they come to Philip, and Philip goes to Andrew and says, well, what about this? Now, let's also see the situation Philip and Andrew were facing. They knew that Jesus did almost all of his preaching and teaching to Jews. And yet one of them said, well, wait a second. You know, there was that time we went up there to Syrophoenicia and he talked to that woman. He talked to the woman at the well in Samaria. Jesus isn't turning away all Gentiles. And one of them could have said, yes, but remember he did say that I haven't come to the Gentiles. I've come to the lost tribes of Israel. Yes, but there was that Syrophoenician woman. So they said, well, let's talk to Jesus about this. See what he says. So they go to Jesus like this. And they wanted to see Jesus. The Greek said, sir, we would see Jesus, meaning we want to meet him. And they probably wanted to ask questions. You see, they're not converts. They're like seekers. They probably wanted to ask questions like, are you really the Son of God? You see, that's what Pilate asked Jesus. Are you really the Son of God? Are you really a king? They say it. Maybe they were going to say, can you really do miracles? And maybe one of the Greeks would have said, can you make me a new man? Can you take care of my conscience? Can you answer questions about God? How can I know God? They say that you know. Can you tell me how to know God? You see, a lot of the ancient Greeks had some of the same questions people will have today. How can I know God? How can I have peace? Is there a God? How can I know? And so the Greeks probably had the questions then that people have today. And so Philip could only answer so many of their questions. He asked Andrew for help, and they said, well, let's go to Jesus. And that's a good thing to do. If we don't know the answers, let's go to Jesus. But we need to be go-betweens like Philip and Andrew. We need to say, I can take you to Jesus. The Bible says we're ambassadors on behalf of Jesus to take him to people. Let's also take people to Jesus. This is where it's at, I guess you'd say, is it's not just answering their questions, but bringing people to the Lord Jesus, connecting them. Now, there's only so much we can do. We have to rely upon the Holy Spirit. Ultimately, it's only the Spirit that does that great miracle of bringing a person to Jesus. But there are some things we can do. Answer their questions, pray for them, answer their objections. And what we need to say ultimately is, you need to go to Jesus. You personally need to meet Jesus, believe in him, and know him. And that will answer all of your questions. So they bring these men to Jesus here. And that's what we should do. So what does Jesus then say? Look at verse 23. Jesus answered them. Now, who them? Well, it's obviously Philip and Andrew, but some scholars say they probably had the Greeks there with them because that's what the Greeks wanted. So it's probably addressing the two apostles as well as at least two of these Greeks. What did Jesus say? Well, he starts off by saying the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. All through the Gospel of John, Jesus has been saying, my hour isn't here yet. Early in chapter 2, you remember his very first miracle, he says, my hour has not yet come. That's three more years. But over and over again, my hour is not here yet. Not here yet. It's kind of like a little boy waiting for Christmas, and the parents have to say, now just hold on now, son. The hour's not here yet. It's still October. And then as it gets closer, Daddy, is it Christmas yet? No, the hour's not here yet. And then finally, you know, the time has come. So Jesus says to the apostles, the hour has come. We've been waiting long enough. According to the Bible, from all eternity, God planned and predestined this great event. And through all history, God has sent prophets to predict it and to promise it. He's coming. Who's he? The Son of God. What's he going to do? He's going to redeem his people at the cross. It's coming. It's coming. So all history has been looking forward to that. And the Jews were waiting. Jesus has been waiting for 33 years for this one great event. And this is why he has come. Look at verse 27. For this purpose I came to this hour. And so now it's, as it were, the alarm clock is beginning to ring. The hour's here. And I'm sure the apostles took notice and says, it's finally here. Jesus hasn't said exactly when it's going to happen, but now he says, it's happened. It's kind of like, get your shoes on, get your coat on, it's time to go. The hour has come. For what purpose? To die for sinners so that they could be saved. Bible says Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He didn't come just to do miracles or to do teaching. All those were subservient to his major purpose to come and bring redemption. Some months ago, I read a great book by my favorite theologian, Jonathan Edwards. And it was called The History of Redemption. And he says this was the history of human race. It wasn't just the rise and fall of great kingdoms, but it was the development of God's great purpose in history to bring in redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus now says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. He will be glorified by accomplishing the great deed of redemption. And through salvation, fallen man is redeemed and God is glorified. Then Jesus says in verse 24, most assuredly, verily, verily, I say to you. And he kind of gives a little mini parable or a metaphor. Jesus frequently did this. So he kind of says, now it's like this, this glorifying of the Son of God is, it's like a grain of wheat that falls to the ground and dies. But if it dies, it produces much grain. What is he talking about here? Well, any Jew then would know. Any farmer today would know. It's something like this. Where do trees come from? Well, trees come from little seeds. Where do the seeds come from? Well, they come from other trees. So it's just like humans reproduce in a certain way. Trees reproduce in a certain way, too. Where do you think those corn, that corn comes from? Well, there's not much out there right now, but I guarantee in a few weeks, farmers will be out there planting seeds. Well, where do those seeds come from? Well, they come from other stalks of corn. And where'd that come from? Like that, well, you can see how it goes. But if that seed stays on the tree, it's not going to reproduce. It has to fall off the tree onto the ground. But if it just simply stays on top of the ground, it's not going to grow. That's why any farmer will say you have to kind of push it down in there. So they plow the fields up and they put the seeds down in there and they try to cover it back up again. They bury the seed. But even that's not good enough. That seed has to germinate. It has to break open, and then a chemical reaction happens that in effect is like it falls off the tree and it goes into the ground and it's dead and buried. And you might say, oh, the poor little seed. Well, I guess that's the end of that. No, that's the beginning of a new tree. It goes into the ground and now it begins to sprout a little bit. And after a while, you look out the window and you see little stalks coming up there, all these little green things. And then they begin to grow at this fast pace. And then they get the detasselers. And then sometime around late September, early October, they come in with big combine harvesters. And you say, where'd all that come from? It all came from little bitty seeds. Well, that's kind of what Jesus is saying here. One of the apostles probably said, what's he talking about? We were fishermen, and Matthew says, I was a tax collector. He wants us to be apostles, not farmers. What's this lesson in agriculture? Well, Jesus was using that as an illustration of two things. The first thing has to do with himself and his great work of redemption. Jesus, as it were, was the seed. Up in the tree of heaven, as it were. But a seed can't just stay on the tree. It has to fall from the tree. Jesus had to come to the earth. But that seed falls on the ground. Jesus has been on the earth for 33 years. Not good enough. Seed has to go into the earth and die. Jesus had to die and be buried like a seed. And then when he dies, and then it all begins again, he comes back to life and brings in new life, a new tree, as it were. And we see this various parts of the New Testament. Jesus couldn't have saved us if he had stayed in heaven, nor could he have saved us if he had come to earth and not died. He had to die and be buried to bring new life again from the grave that he now imparts to us. Resurrection life, new birth, we're born again. We become new little sprouts, the new life that Jesus gives us. Now that's the illustration of what he does. But you notice he then begins to apply it not just to his deed of dying and rising, but he uses that same illustration and the principle involved in that to illustrate what happens when a sinner gets saved. Look at verse 25. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. This is what we call a paradox, not a contradiction, but kind of like a riddle. You kind of get the point if you look at it properly. If you don't, just say this is nonsense. It's a contradiction. No. Jesus often spoke in parables and in paradoxes, sometimes parables that were paradoxes. For example, Jesus talked about giving in order to get. More blessed to give than to receive. If you give, you get. And then he also said the person that humbles himself will be exalted. The one that exalts himself will be humbled. Or as we might say, the way up is down and the way down is up. Bit of a paradox. And here's one like that right here. Now, it might sound like nonsense. You love your life, you lose it. You hate your life, then you keep it. Sounds like nonsense. That's only because we are nonsense. We need to learn God's ways. The Bible says, the Lord says, my ways are not your ways, nor are my thoughts your thoughts. So it's like God says, the way up is down. You say, come again? God says, that's right. The way you want to get to heaven is by going down. You want to go down, you go up. So what does he mean? Well, this is one of the ways that he explains it here. If you love your life, you lose it. But if you hate your life, then you gain it. Our way, human logic, the philosophy that these Greeks had probably learned was something like this. You put yourself first. Numero uno. You fight for everything you get, and you have to live it up. You go through life once, and nobody helps you. You have to do it yourself. And live it up. That's not God's way. God's way is you don't put yourself first. You put God first and you put yourself last. And if you do it this way, then you live. But he says you have to deny yourself to get yourself. What about this living it up? Jesus basically says you live it up and you will die. There's an interesting paradox. You live it up, you will die. And so Jesus often used this same paradox in various ways. Let me show you another place where he spoke similar language. Turn over to Mark chapter 8. Very similar language, and he said a little bit more to illustrate this. Mark chapter 8, starting at verse 34. When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Here's the paradox. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. And the next two verses give a little bit of color to what he meant. He says, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? What he's saying is, if you try to gain the whole world and say, that's the meaning of life, to get ahead, gaining the world, or like that silly bumper sticker you may have seen that says, he who dies with the most toys wins. No. According to God's book, he who dies with the most toys loses. You could gain the whole world, but what's that to you if you lose your soul? You can't take those toys or your bank account with you into the next life. And so people today think, well, you go around life once and you got to get everything you can and put yourself first. That's the meaning of life. Not at all. That's nonsense. That's foolishness. Jesus said you can't take it with you to the next world. What will you give in exchange for your soul? Whoever desires to save his life, that is, to get everything for himself in this life, you're going to end up losing your soul. But if you lose your soul for the sake of Christ and the gospel, you will save it. Now, that's what he means by when he says you deny yourself. That's how you lose your soul. Get back to John now. What does he mean when he says you give up your soul, you hate your life, and then you gain it? He's not talking about self-sacrificing suicide or some self-martyrdom. And people have done that, the Buddhist monks whipping themselves and people doing all sorts of things to deny themselves pleasures and say, well, I guess that's what the Bible says. Medieval monks would do things. They'd crawl across thorns and glass and whip themselves and eat dirt instead of food and drink only water instead of milk or anything else. And they're saying, I'm denying myself. It's called asceticism. And they say, that's what Jesus meant. That's not what Jesus is meaning. He's not saying deny yourself things. He says you deny yourself. Yourself. Your you, that ego, that part of you that you see in the mirror that's in your soul. You deny your soul, not just things. Anybody can deny things, but it takes a miracle of God to deny yourself. So how do we deny ourselves? Look at his paradox again, verse 25, because he uses a different word than he does over there in Mark. Over there he says, you deny yourself. Here he says, you hate yourself. You hate your life. Now, what do you mean, hate your life? We're talking about low self-esteem? Or No, nothing like that. To hate your life, to deny it, to not put it number one, but to put it to the end of the line. But there is a sense in which you hate it. How does a person hate himself? Is it like that teenager that says, I hate myself, nobody likes me? No, we're not talking about childish things like that. In what sense does the Bible say we are to hate ourselves? Well, I'll give you a little clue. It has to do with some quality that is in every human soul, but it wasn't like that originally in the Garden of Eden. What am I talking about? Sin. Jesus says, look at yourself in the mirror of God's Word, and what do you see? You see a sinful soul. You are to look at your soul in the way God looks at it, and you look at that sin. How does God look at sin? Does he say, well, boys will be boys, there's an excuse for that, I can sweep it under the carpet? No. The Bible says God hates sin, he despises it, he's angry with it, he's repulsed by it. It's the ultimate negative response, I guess you would say. God hates sin. Since our souls are filled with sin, we are to take a self-examination and say, not, you know, like little Jack Horner, what a good boy I am, but what an evil guy I am. I am wretched. I am despised. David says, I am a worm and no man. I am evil. We are to look at the sin that is in us and hate it and despise it and be revulsed by it, or what the Bible calls repentance. We are to look at our sins and to mourn for it and to say, I hate my sins. Have you ever mourned for your sins in this respect, that you look at yourself and say, I hate myself because I am the one that is guilty. I hate my sins. I don't blame it on the devil, my parents, or anything like that. I am the guilty one, and I despise myself. I hate my sins. This is what Jesus is indicating here. You hate your life. In this world, you don't puff up with pride, but quite the opposite. Remember, Jesus used that other paradox, that you humble yourself in order to be exalted. And humbling yourself involves this repentance of hating your sins. And then you turn from them. You turn from yourself. Now, this is very reasonable when you see it from God's perspective, but it's nonsense when you see it from human perspective. Notice why Jesus says, you love your life, you'll lose it, but if you hate your life in this world, you will keep it for eternal life. He brings us in this eternal perspective of a short period of time on earth as opposed to all eternity in the next life. When we see it in that perspective, it looks entirely different. We live in this life only so many years, maybe 50, maybe 80, maybe 100. I've met one or two people that lived to be 100. Never met anybody that made it to 120, let alone eternity. Eternity is forever. Our destiny in eternity, in some sense, is determined by what we do here on earth. In some sense, keep that in mind. Ultimately, in God's sense, but it's like earth is the changing room for the stage that we go out on. We prepare ourselves for eternity. And most people don't think like this. They say, oh, it's like the child. You know, you think about saving up for your retirement. For that little child, that's an eternity away. They don't think about that. They don't even think about college when they're 5 years old. They think about later this afternoon, and 2 weeks is a long time away for them. And most people on earth think just in terms of this life, not eternity. The Bible regularly says, take your eyes off of just this time, but think of all eternity. Our time on earth is so short compared to eternity. Why fritter it away when, in this sense, our eternal destiny depends upon what we do with God in this life? In that respect, you see that it is reasonable when you see it from God's perspective. Eternity is forever. Now, this verse closely follows after verse 24. Obviously, 25 follows 24. And here's the parallel. Just as Jesus had to come to earth and die to bring us new life, there's a parallel. We too have to die in order to live. He who loves his life will lose it, but he who hates his life or dies will keep it. There's your paradox. Jesus had to die to bring us new life. We have to die in order to enter into new life as well. So how do we die? One aspect of our dying is repentance, conviction of sin, is that we say, I don't want to live with myself one more day. I am vile. I am guilty. Lord, I give up. Make me a new man. That's part of the transition here. We repent and we die by repentance, as it were, and we live by regeneration. The new birth. God gives us the new birth. But God doesn't give a new birth to someone that still thinks he's alive. He has to come to the end of himself to come to the beginning of the new life. And just like Jesus said, as long as that seed is on the tree, it can't reproduce. As long as Jesus was in heaven, he couldn't save us. As long as we are still living our normal lives, we can't be born again. We can't enjoy the new life that Jesus gives. Something has to happen. We have to, as it were, come down. We have to be humbled. We have to repent. But not only that, we have to die and be buried. And that's one thing that conviction of sin does. Conviction of sin just doesn't make a person feel guilty. It convicts them. It's like the judge banging the gavel and says, you are guilty. You are now convicted. And God then executes it, as it were, in our souls. And we die. And then we live like the seed that's planted in the ground. It dies. And now it can truly live. You know, one illustration of this is caterpillar becoming the butterfly. Now, we often think in terms of how the Bible says that our physical bodies die and they are buried in the ground, they are planted, and it's like that caterpillar goes into the cocoon. And, you know, probably all the ants and frogs in the neighborhood says, well, there goes Charlie the caterpillar. I guess he's dead. No, he's not dead. He's about to come back to life as a butterfly. So we see that physically, but it's like that spiritually as well in the miracle of salvation. We are like Charlie the caterpillar. I just made that name up, by the way, but we're like Charlie the caterpillar. We have to die. We have to go through a transformation whereby we're no longer a caterpillar, but a butterfly. No longer just a lost, unregenerate, God-hating sinner. We have to be transformed. We have to die to the old to live to the new. And it's something only God can do to us. There's a similar paradox to this one. So we looked back. Now let's look forward. Turn to Galatians 2, where Paul gives a testimony, as it were, to what had happened in his life when he went from sinner to saint. Galatians chapter 2, he says this, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. That's dying. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's it. He says, I have died, but I'm alive. But it's not the old me, it's a new me. It's the life of Christ in my soul. I have his life pulsating in my soul. I am alive. That's it. That's salvation. Now, this is like another paradox of salvation. It has to do with this conviction of sin. A person that is truly convicted and dies to all hopes of ever saving himself, he has to come to that point where he says, I am not good enough to make it to heaven by my own efforts. Not even in part. I am lost. And until a person comes to that point, he can't be saved. You ever met a person that says, yes, I'm not good enough to do it by myself, but God does most of it, and then I do some of it. He's still holding out. He's not yet dead. He's still holding out some little hope. God does 99%, and I do one part. No. And then you met people that say God does 50-50. He does 50, I do 50. They're still very alive and kicking in their sins, kicking against God. like Paul kicking against the pricks of God, says in Acts chapter 9. The person has to come to the point where all hopes of self-salvation die. And he says, I'm utterly lost unless God does it for me. It's like the person that says, you know, only those that truly admit they are not worthy of heaven can enter. And that those that know that they're not worthy are only ones that will truly believe. But those that think that they're worthy will be excluded. I don't want to make light of this, but it's like that old saying of Groucho Marx. He said, I wouldn't join any country club that would stoop so low as to let a guy like me in. It's kind of like that. God will not let someone in that thinks he's good enough to get in. The only people that, as it were, are worthy are the ones that know that they're not worthy enough. They're dead to their selfish ambitions. Their pride has been crucified. So when we look at this, this is the heart of this morning's message, I ask you, have you died to yourself? Have you hated yourself, given up all hopes of saving yourself, so that now you can truly live by the power of God? And I want you to think about that very deeply, because that's the essence of what Jesus was saying, not only to his apostles, but to those Greeks. Think about it very deeply. Have you been buried, as it were, and say, I have no hope except in the Lord Jesus Christ? It also means to follow the Lord Jesus as his servant and make him your Lord. Look at verse 26. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now, having said this to those that were listening, Jesus now utters in verse 27 a kind of a soliloquy. You remember what a soliloquy is. Most famous one in all literature is Hamlet. To be or not to be? That is the question. Who's he talking to? Well, he's not talking to Rosencrantz and Guildenstern, the little guards out there. He's talking to himself. He's saying, now, what shall I do? Shall I commit suicide? What shall I live? That was Hamlet's soliloquy. Well, here's the soliloquy of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, for this purpose I have come to this hour. So it's like a shortened soliloquy. But catch the mood. It says, he says, now my soul is troubled. Similar to what back in chapter 11, Jesus came to the tomb and his soul was troubled. Word means a deep emotion gripped the heart of Jesus at this point. He's nervous. In a way, he's like he's worried or afraid. A deep emotion. You see, he's approaching the hour of the cross. And the closer he gets, the more he feels that. Well, we feel something like that in the pit of our stomach when we come to something very deep, like the day before a serious operation. And we wonder, am I going to live or die? What is it going to be like? Jesus is now going into a deeper valley than even that. And he's beginning to feel the emotional impact. So he says, my soul is troubled. So what shall I say as he comes closer to the cross? And he will go even deeper into this in the Garden of Gethsemane in just a couple of days. But an important lesson we see here and in the Garden of Gethsemane is this. The courage of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever meditated upon that? You know, we think of the kindness of Jesus, Jesus meek and mild, the wisdom of Jesus, the power of Jesus, the authority of Jesus. What about the courage of Jesus? Obviously, we see the courage of Jesus when people tried to stone him on three occasions in the Gospel of John. Once in Luke, he walked through the crowd. Nobody touched him. It takes an awfully brave man to do what Jesus did. But here we see the courage of Jesus in a far greater way. I dare say an infinitely greater way, because Jesus is not facing a rabble of crowd that wants to simply kill him. Jesus is now facing the ultimate danger. The wrath of God. And that's what he will suffer on the cross. And so when Jesus is, as it were, facing the wrath of God, we see the courage of Jesus. He's trembling before it, but he still goes through it. Any soldier that's been on a battlefield will tell you true courage isn't that guy that grabs his machine gun and says, ah, I can kill them all. I'm the greatest. No, no, no. That's bravado. That's nonsense. True courage is where a guy is trembling and he's afraid. He says, they're shooting at me. They want to kill me. Whew. But I've got to do my duty and I'll go out there and risk my very life. That's courage. Not wimping out, but doing it in spite of the danger. Here is the Lord Jesus counting the cost and willing to pay the cost. So he says, my soul is troubled. Troubled at what? The agony of suffering on the cross physically and taking into his very soul the wrath of God. So he says, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Echoes of Gethsemane here. Am I going to say, Father, take it away? No, if there's any other way, there's no other way. I'll take the cup. So Jesus, as it were, is saying, this is the purpose I came to this hour. Oh, the courage of Jesus, worthy of our worship and our gratitude. What Jesus is doing here, I guess you could say in psychological terms, is, and this is holy ground, in his humanity, he has this instinct. We all have it, self-preservation. That's why we recoil at fire. We don't go jumping off buildings. And people do bungee jumping and nonsense like that, tempting providence, and no godly Christian should ever tempt providence. But we have this inbuilt instinct. We want to stay alive. People on their deathbeds are begging for more time. We want to protect ourselves. And it's a good instinct to stay alive. Well, Jesus, as a man, a perfect man, had the instinct of self-preservation. And the closer he gets to the cross, this instinct is saying, no, save yourself, stay alive. Remember what he said earlier about keeping your life. And so Jesus is saying, I have to give up my life. So what do we find within this deep mystery of Jesus being God and man, as humanity's instinct for self-preservation is saying no, but his deity says yes. And this deity of saying, I came for this purpose, overcomes that other instinct. And now he goes through with it. He says, Father, for this hour I have come. This is the purpose I came to the earth. Now, in a somewhat similar way, far lesser, but in a similar way, a sinner has to overcome a certain instinct within him. What's that? It's that instinct of sin that says, put yourself first. Don't give yourself up to God. And so sin holds on, with a death grip. Don't give up yourself. Don't put God first. That sinner has to have some force in him to loosen that grip and overcome the sinful instinct of holding on to sin, which if he doesn't let go of, will take him to hell. But he doesn't have that power within himself. Jesus had his deity to overcome his instinct of his humanity, but what do we have like that? We don't have anything like that. We're filled with sin. But that's where God does what only God can do. He can overcome that sinful instinct to hold on. He can loosen the grip. It's the miracle of the new birth, and that the Lord Jesus does it in us. It's not by sheer human willpower, but by the work of the Holy Spirit. Excuse me. Verse 28. Then Jesus now speaks to the Father, Father, glorify your name. Then it says a voice came from heaven. And the Father says, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. A voice. God himself. The old Jews called this the Bath Kol. That's Hebrew for the daughter of the voice of God to human ears. Rare in human history, occasionally in the Old Testament, a prophet would hear the voice of God. This is the third time the voice came to Jesus. First time, baptism. Second time, Mount of Transfiguration. Each time, the Father said, you are my son. Here's the third time. The Father says, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. What does that mean? The Father has been glorifying himself from all eternity and through all human history. And it's as if the Father is saying, I'm going to glorify it again in a new way in the glorifying of the Son of Man. Look back at verse 23. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. The Father is glorified in the work of redemption. What Jesus does in redemption, he is glorified, the Father is glorified as well. Verse 29 says, the bystanders heard the voice but misunderstood it. How can you hear the voice of God and misunderstand it? Well, it's like what happened when Paul was converted. When you compare the three accounts of Paul's conversion in the book of Acts, you find this. Paul was there with some companions. Light, bright light, and the voice of Jesus comes. It says that they saw the light and they heard something, but they couldn't understand the voice. It's like that here. There's no bright light, but the voice of God thunders forth and says, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. Well, the bystanders heard something, but they couldn't figure it out. Look at the verse. The people that stood by and heard it said, it thundered. I don't know about you, but I kind of giggle at that and say, it thundered. You hear the voice of God Himself, of God Almighty, your Creator, and you mistake it for thunder? What's the matter with you? Don't you know the difference between God and thunder? No, they didn't. Then others said, it's the voice of an angel. An angel has spoken. Well, they're closer to the truth. At least they're in the realm of the supernatural, but they're still not correct. There's a lesson in this for today, by the way. God is still speaking, not the bath coal, but in the Bible. And unbelievers read it. And it's like, some will say it thundered. A natural phenomenon. They'll say, well, the book is a natural book. Oh, great literature. And they explain it like this. They say, well, you know, these ancient Hebrews were really something. They had a genius for religion, like the Germans have a genius for classical music and the Italians have a genius for art. Well, the ancient Hebrews, you know, there are people that actually put forth this nonsense. And they say, oh, they had a genius for great religious literature. Of course, it's all myths, but, oh, boy, they're great myths. And so they give a natural explanation to what they think is the thunder of the Bible. Other ones go a step further and say, no, 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 there's a supernatural thing in there. It's like the voice of an angel, one among many angels. So they say, this is supernatural. It's not the word of God, but it's something supernatural, just like the Quran and the Rig Veda and Bhagavad Gita and all these other books of the other religions. It's all supernatural, voice of an angel. That's closer to the truth, but still not good enough. This is the word of God. Jesus heard the very voice of God. And so people today misunderstand it. So what does a true believer do? A true believer hears the voice of God when he reads the Bible. He doesn't say it doesn't thunder. This isn't good Hebrew literature or an angel. This is the very word of God. Jesus explains in verse 30 that that voice didn't come for his sake, but for theirs. And the same thing is true with the Bible. The Bible doesn't come so much for God's sake, but for our sake. And we need to hear it for what it is and to listen to it. Verse 31, now Jesus gives a little more explanation about his purpose, this hour. He says, the judgment now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. When? Now, this hour. He says the world will be judged. There'll be no more excuse. But he says specifically Satan would be overthrown, the ruler of this world. The Jews were expecting Messiah to overthrow the emperor in Rome. Jesus saying, I'm not that kind of a Messiah. I'm overthrowing the emperor of this whole world, the devil. And the Bible often discusses this. We'll see it later in the Gospel of John. But think of it like this. The great work of the Lord Jesus had reference in three different directions. Number one, and primarily it had reference to God. The work of Christ on the cross satisfies the Father's wrath. It appeases Him. It's propitiation. But it also has reference to humanity. It secures our salvation and it displays the love of God. But it also has a downward reference toward the devil. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. When He dies on the cross, as it were, He overthrows the devil. He's the dragon slayer. He defeats the evil devil and He conquers him. And the Bible often discusses this. So it had a Satanward aspect in defeating him. Jesus explains it a little bit more in the next verse. He says, I am lifted up from the earth. John explains it in verse 33, saying that's talking about the cross being lifted up, and he now draws people to himself. I'm of the mind that he's talking about drawing people from all nations, like he's drawing Greeks, drawing Jews. He's drawing people from all different tribes and nations. Like it says in Revelation 5:9, you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. But the people hear this and they're confused. Verse 34, they said, we've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man is going to be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? They say, how can you talk about Christ and the Son of Man, one reigning, one dying? Like non-Christians today. They know enough about Christianity to be confused. If you ask them, what do you think about Buddhism? They say, I'm not confused. I don't know anything about Buddhism. But they know enough about Christianity to ask questions they can't answer. We need to help answer their questions from the Bible. So they say, how do you reconcile a Christ that is king with a Son of Man that dies? Well, the answer is this. He dies to be exalted. The seed goes down and comes back up again. He is humbled in order to be exalted. He's the king that's the suffering Son of Man as well. Jesus concludes then in verses 35 and 36. He says, a little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He that walks in darkness is not where he's going. When you have the light, walk in the light so that you can become sons of light. What's he saying? He's repeatedly said this in the Gospel of John, that he is the light of the world, come into the darkness of sin, into this world. He is the way. He is the hope. He is the only way. It's as if he says, I am the light. If you follow me, you won't walk in darkness. I will lead you all the way to God's eternal kingdom, the kingdom of light. It even says you will become sons of light. That's what happens when a person becomes a Christian. He becomes a son of light, one that follows the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that's happened to you, you say, well, what then? He says, continue to walk in the light and to follow the light. Paul mentioned this same analogy in Ephesians 5:8. He said, you were once darkness, but now you are light in the world. Walk as children of light. Well, that's our lesson from the Bible today about the Lord Jesus Christ to the Greeks and to his apostles. I hope I've shared with you this morning some principles that you can share with Greeks, non-Christians, as well as some good principles of walking in the light as a child of light. Let's pray. Father, the Lord Jesus is the light. He is the Christ, the Son of God, our only hope. Thank you that he came down, he died, he was buried, he rose again. We thank you for him. And as we approach his table now in this holy communion, we ask that his Holy Spirit work in our hearts so that Jesus is more precious to us. In his name we pray. Amen.